All right, good evening. Merry Christmas. We are glad that you are here. We have, just want to let everybody know. Christy reminded me that I failed to do this last Wednesday. Every year we have a Christmas fellowship at our home. And so this Saturday, December 19th, I think I got that right, at 6 o'clock, I can give you the address in my house if you want to come by. There's only one requirement we have at Christmas party. You have to bring the best possible thing that you can possibly make to eat, to put it with all the other people who are bringing the best possible thing that they can possibly make to eat. I do always say that. Anytime we have a get-together, we put that all on the table. Christy's going to be making a gumbo, so you are all welcome. It's going to be at 6 o'clock, and my address is 11721 Wild Rose, not Wild Irish Rose, but Wild Rose Drive. It's right there in Morgan Place West subdivision, right across from the library. We're right down the street down there.
Saturday
at 6 o'clock. And also, we are going to have Christmas Eve, a short, very short service. What we're going to do is I usually do just a short devotional, and we sing some Christmas hymns. And that's going to be at 6 o'clock Thursday evening, Christmas Eve. We come in here, we have a little candlelight service, but it won't even be a total of an hour maybe at the very most. Because we know people get around to going to people's houses and everything on that. But it's just a great way for Christians to celebrate on that night the incarnation of the God-man. Because that's what we focus on at Christmas. While everybody else is focused on a lot of other things, one of the greatest... I love to preach on the incarnation. I love to preach John 1. I could preach John 1 for the rest of my life. And this phenomenal, incomprehensible, in many ways, reality of the incarnation, of God becoming man. And so that'll be Christmas Eve, 6 o'clock, and then at my house on the 19th is Saturday at 6 o'clock. All right, I have one lady I really want to pray for tonight. Her name is Miss Verna. She is one of our church members. Miss Verna had a double knee replacement, and she is in rehab. I've been texting with her, and it's very painful to do two. She actually went in and started, was only going to do one, and the doctor said, well, while you're in here, why not do the other one? And she agreed to it. And so now it's been rough. I think she has maybe a couple more days in rehab, but it's going to be, as you know, what a knee replacement in the long run, it's for the good. And it's just the pain that it takes to get there. Does anybody else have any prayer requests you want somebody to pray for tonight?
Anybody on Zoom?
All right. Well, let's go to the Lord's Prayer.
Just one continued prayer for evangelism and missions here at Baton Rouge. Gathering some other fellows to preach this Saturday, the LSU game. So all of you are invited to come out and reach Baton Rouge for Christ, to not be ashamed of the gospel. And gospel tracts and get the word out about First Baptist Church. There's a new church here. People can get excited about that. And, so wonderful opportunity. Of all the different venues we go to preach, this is like kindergarten. It's very, I may even bring my kids. And so no one's getting the head come out.
Okay. All right. Good deal. We will.
Has anyone heard from Holly about her sister? Any update since last week?
I think she's kind of even keeled from that. Unless y'all heard something. Is that right?
I talked to Claudia the other day, and I think she's going to get to take her sister to an appointment on Friday. So she's praying that she'll be able to share with her. I think that was the last thing she said.
Gotcha.
All right. All right, let's go to the floor. Father in heaven, we do indeed give you our praise tonight. We thank you for the wonderful means of grace that exists in the church where we can gather. We thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that there is one Holy Spirit that unites us. We thank you, Lord, that you can collect your people together who are going through the same process, that of sanctification, and how we can pray for one another and bear one another's burdens and share so many commonalities in what we're going through in Christian life that nowhere close to what those outside of Christ are going through. And so we thank you for tonight and the ability to come together and share a meal and fellowship and discuss your things. And tonight we want to thank you, Lord, as we think about Christmas time. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the one who lowered himself and made of himself no reputation. He considered it not robbery to be equal with you. And from the King James, it is so fascinating, Lord, for us to take in the realities of simply the condescension that the one who had and shared eternally glory with you before the world was left that glory to come here to this place. And how we thank you for him. How we thank you for the reality of him being our substitute. The reality of him being our savior. The reality of him being our prophet, priest, and king. The reality that he humbled himself to be made in the likeness of man, to be a substitute for sinners, yet he himself knew no sin because somebody had to live a perfect life that could be imputed to us. We could never. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your mercy, but freely you give it in the person and work of Christ and connecting us to that by granting us the gifts of repentance and faith. So for all of us here tonight who share the common reality of saving faith in the gospel, we praise you and thank you here at Christmas time for the King of glory. We praise you and thank you for the fact that not only did you save us from your wrath, but you saved us from the miserable, self-centered lives we were living. And you pulled us out. You plucked us as brands from the fire, out of the miry clay. You gave us eyes to see and ears to hear that which we were running from naturally. So how we thank you tonight is what it means to be a Christian. We thank you for your word. We thank you and we recognize its authority, its sufficiency, its inerrancy, its infallibility. We have a high view of your word because it is your word. We believe that. We confess that as your people. We pray for the grace to stand fast and stand firm in the days that are getting darker by the hour, that we would stand tall for the gospel, that we would remain firm in our belief in your Son and in your word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be intercessors. I pray for Miss Verna tonight. I pray that you continue to heal her in her rehab, and get her back, grant her grace in her pain, and bring her back as soon as possible to church and heal her knees. Father, we pray tonight thinking about Claudia and her sister. Lord, we just pray that that prayer, that only prayer that must be prayed, is that you would draw her affection to yourself, just as you did us who are saved. Draw her to Christ and save her soul. Father, for the evangelism conference that's coming up with Zoe and his people, the men, I just pray, Father, for there to be much fruit that remains. I pray for the time that they have at LSU. Lord, as the gospel is preached, I pray that you would work and move in that remarkable combination of the Word and the Spirit coming together to save sinners. I pray that you'd give them gospel boldness and freedom to preach and bring clarity to the person and work of Jesus Christ to people who desperately need to hear. And again, we thank you for this night. We pray now that you be with our time and that everything that we do and say be done in such a way that you are brought maximum glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 20 tonight. Zoe had given us an email about some questions concerning evangelism from last ministry and about possibly taking that subject up tonight, which we will not do. What I did, though, is I copied the 10 questions down that Zoe had, which I thought was great, spurring questions for us to look at, and ran them off. And so I want you to grab a copy before we leave. That way you can peruse over them, you can contemplate them, and we can maybe have a Zoom meeting, whether we talked about maybe Saturday morning at 9 when we have our Zoom meeting, but they're going out to LSU for 11:30, and then there's prayer before that. It might be not enough time, so I want to be sensitive to that. We can do it and then just see how much we can do, or put it to another day. I know what Christmas coming around the corner, it makes for, you know, Sundays. A lot of people have family time. I know we're having family time on Sunday with some folks on Becky's side of the family. And so I'm not quite sure. We'll tag another time, even if we do a little bit on Saturday morning. What we're doing, for everybody know who doesn't know this, I put out an email, and we did this for a couple of Saturdays. Me and Jay were going to get together and start having a Zoom meeting on Saturday morning just talking about different topics. And so I said, well, let's just open it up to anybody else to come and discuss on Zoom. Josh, our IT guy, gets these controls so we can put up, YouTube videos or scroll or whatever else, and we can look at things or discuss things or put up different documents. And we did that for the last couple of weeks. The first week, I think we did on the imprecatory Psalms. We did some things last Saturday on 1 Timothy 2:15 on why does God expect women to bear children? What does that have to do with the gospel and everything in 1 Timothy 2? And so we looked at that, and so we went into that a good bit. And so it's kind of an open forum kind of thing, and I thought maybe, you know, we could at least broach the subject of this Saturday at 9, and then we'll probably have another time where we'll continue on and do it every Saturday for a while. But kind of wanted to address that issue, since I don't want y'all to think we're not, you know, I just went over my head kind of thing. But I thought tonight what would be good to encourage us is in Matthew chapter 20. And this is a parable, or not. Jesus gives this kind of teaching about what the kingdom is of heaven is like. Now, you know, there are a lot of statements that Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven. So much so, and I'm kind of working on a series called The Laws of the Kingdom, or The Keys of the Kingdom, or, because Jesus compares the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, and especially in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and it's like this. It's like a dragon. It's like a man who's a merchant. He goes and finds pearls. Or it's like a guy who's stolen seeds. It's like, wow, why is he comparing the kingdom to all these different stories and analogies and things like that? And so try to break them down into categories so that you can see some things, like when he talks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you know, says, you know, I know some things about you. You come from God. We've seen your signs. And then Jesus makes a statement about the kingdom of all things. And he says, you know, unless a man is born again, what? He cannot enter the kingdom. And so it's like, that tells me something about the kingdom of God. It tells me that, here's a law of accessibility. Here's a law of entry, a law of citizenship into the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again. But see, So when you start looking at it in those ways, you start seeing this kingdom that Christ came and preached. You start seeing this in Matthew. He's preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. So whether he says of heaven or of God, he's not talking about two different kingdoms. It's the same kingdom. But what is he trying to emphasize? I mean, he teaches us to pray, that thy kingdom come. And so knowing this about this kingdom, when you think of just the word kingdom, you think of a king with authoritative jurisdiction over a landmass. That's the kingdom. And so here's God. He has this kingdom. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, we know his vice regent, viceroy, who's over that kingdom is Jesus. And so Jesus is telling the recipients of this message about the kingdom, he gives it different pictures for people to see. Now, Matthew chapter 20, he's going to give us a picture, another picture of the kingdom. The category I put this in is in the law of compensation in the kingdom. How kingdomites get paid in the kingdom of God. They're paid. Yeah, there's labor, there's work, and you get a paycheck. How's that happen? Well, he kind of uses this, and he uses this on purpose here, because you see at the very end, when you read the parable, Jesus tells you the point he was trying to make. So if you missed anything, don't miss the point Jesus tells you that he's trying to make, which is basically, if he says in verse 16, thus the last shall be first and the first last. And we've seen him say that many, many times about many, many different things. It's not just going to be the law of compensation, as I call it, or the law of, you know, productivity over here, or the law of, you know, reciprocity over here, which might be another one. You'll see all these different kind of things he'll say. To him who has, more shall be given. To him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. That's the law. He's basically giving you a principle and says, let me tell you something. This is how the kingdom operates. This is how productivity works. You want to produce anything in this kingdom? You got to already possess something. If you don't already come into this kingdom possessing something, you can't be productive. To him who has, see, more. To him who doesn't have, less. Even that will be taken away. It's like, how does that work? That doesn't sound like equality. That doesn't sound like how our country's run. That doesn't sound like trying to make everybody equal. You think? Exactly right. So you're going to see in this kingdom where King Jesus is ruling and reigning, that when you come into this kingdom, there's going to be things you're going to have to unlearn about how God operates. He doesn't operate along the American system or the American kingdom model. He doesn't do that. And so, especially in Matthew chapter 20, he says in verse 1, he says, for the kingdom of heaven, I should kind of put this up here. I usually put my little scripture passages up here for everybody. I'm sorry. Let me go ahead and pull it up first. Hold on. Hang tight, everybody. You ain't going anywhere. I know I got one of those things up here. Yeah, here we go. All right. For those who are on the in Zoom land, this is where we're at in case you don't have a Bible or whatever. We're going to be looking at this laborers in the vineyard thing. All right. He says in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyards. We already know this is going to be a work setting. Okay. Verse 2, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And there's an agreement here on payment. And when he says, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Got an agreement here. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, and this is almost knocking off time, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, this is how we're going to pay these people. We ain't going to start with the first group. We're going to start with the last group. And there's a reason for that. He says, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And we're going to ask that question. Why does he want to do that? And when, verse 9, those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they fell on their knees and praised God. We're just unprofitable servants doing what we're told to do. No, they didn't do that. They grumbled at the landowner, saying, These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. What do you say to that? But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius?
Well,
take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. And here's what he says. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? There, he says, thus the last shall be first, and the first last. Let's see if we can kind of dissect this a little bit here on this law of compensation. Three things you need to understand about this parable. First of all, is the individual remunerations in the parable. First of all, in this law of compensation, everybody is treated fairly, right or wrong. I mean, the landowner, or the he says that. He says, I am doing you no wrong, verse 13. Did you not agree with me? We got a contract. You agreed to work for denarius for the whole day. And I paid you what we agreed to. What's the problem? Oh, I see. You saw me be generous to these people over here and pay them 10 times more for what, you know, in the sense of what I paid, same thing as with denarius, but they work maybe 10 times less because they only worked 1 hour and you worked 11 hours or whatever in the field. And so you're equating energy spent for this, energy spent for that. There should be more given because of that. Now, I got to tell you, Jesus brings out this parable because that's a natural way to look at how God or anybody deals with people. You do X, you get Y. You do X times 3, you get Y times 3. Because I live in that kind of society, we kind of, you know, treat people many times that way. We look at other people's output, we compare our output with theirs and seeing what, I'm doing the work of 3 people here. I should be getting paid the compensation for 3 people. We go into the boss and demand raises and things of this sort based on all those things that we think is fair. Problem here is this, in this parable, is that when he has his contracts with these people, they all agree to work for the denarius. So the first point you need to understand in this parable, in the kingdom of heaven, and this is where it comes down to me and you, okay? The first one is that God never does anything in his kingdom when it comes to compensation, remuneration, or anything else that isn't fair. In other words, in Galatians 6, it's very clear, God is not mocked. What a man sows or plants, this is what he will harvest or he will reap, okay? You look at it and you say, look, I'm not doing anything wrong. The God of all the earth will do right when it comes to squaring the books, settling the accounts, making sure everything is done correctly. T's crossed, I's dotted. There won't be anybody like, yeah, well, right, I told you I was going to do that, but really I kind of gave your portion to Ron because, you know, I thought Ron needed it. It won't be anything like that. You'll get exactly what is deserved. Labor-wise, energy-wise, time-wise, everything else across the board. First thing you need to understand about this law of compensation is the judge of all the earth always does right. That makes sense? Okay. Second thing you need to see is socially speaking, there's no equality. Zero. He makes this point and wants to emphasize it. Pay those who came in here last first. Why does he say that? Because I want the other people to see that it is unequal. He doesn't say, well, just bring the first guy, he's going to get him off. Get him out of here. Because if you're going to see what I'm going to pay the people in the 11th hour, they're really going to hit the roof. I'm not hiding anything. I want them to see that I treat people unequally when it comes to grace. Because notice, he says it's grace. He says, or is your eye envious because I am generous? He didn't say, is your eye envious because I'm just. He doesn't need justice. He doesn't use fairness. He doesn't use righteousness. Are you supposed to have, you know, even Stevens across the board, right? No, this is generosity. And if I want to be generous, the principles here you'll see in the law of compensation is that socially it will not be equal. And it will be public. He will show you. You ever wonder how that is? I mean, we look at that, we see the loss, and we see the saved. Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Why aren't you a vessel of mercy? What made Jesus special? Well, you know, based upon good teaching in the scriptures, God in his sovereignty chooses those he will be gracious to. I will harden those of us. I will show mercy to whom I wish. That prerogative is with me. Why? Because I own all my mercy. Nobody else markets my mercy. Nobody else distributes my mercy and my grace. It's mine and mine alone. If I want to give it, I give it. And I give it to whoever I want to give it to. And if I withhold it from this person and give it to that person, what is that to you? Now, we know that from believing the sovereignty of God, just simply reading the book of Romans, Romans 9 through 11, for sure. Romans 9, for sure, in these things. God has that, does the, you know, potter have a right, say, the right to do with his own stuff what he wants to do? Why did he make you the way he made you? Why did he make you in this century, not some other century? Why did he give you the parents he gave you and not somebody else? Why did he give you the health or the sickness he gave you and not somebody else? Now let me tell you, this isn't just between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. This is between vessels of mercy and vessels of mercy. Is your eye envious because I'm generous with other Christians? And not with you in a given area. Here's Paul saying, you know, let this thorn pass, you know, from me and all this other stuff. You know, take this out of me. He says, my grace is sufficient. Power is perfected in me. So I want you to have that. In fact, Paul begins to see that this is God's grace. This is a gift. And does everybody else have that? No. People can look at that and say, wow, what did that guy do to deserve that? Wrong question to ask. You're in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom, and you're a kingdomite, you're in the grace. That's just how it is. If you're born again, you're in the kingdom. But how God treats you in that kingdom individually doesn't equal to how he's going to treat somebody next to you. You have prayer requests of different people who have needs in the church. Here's somebody who needs two knees replaced. How come they're not your two knees that need to be replaced? So then the guy next to you might all of a sudden have some sort of bonanza bonus or whatever from work, whatever you can get, and you got more debt and more bills, and now you got a tax lien on your house. How come you got that and he got something else? Because in the law of compensation, well, what did you do to earn that? What did you agree to do that to get that? Doesn't work that way. You agreed when you came into the kingdom to work for the master. Right or wrong? We labor for the Lord. That's what we do. We labor for him. He's our master. And so in our labors for him, he will pay us as he sees fit. And you know something? It'll always be fair. But it'll never be equal to the person next to you. And the last thing is that it's always going to be an undeserved grace that he gives you anything. And that last part, look in Luke chapter 17. You'll see the same thing when the disciples ask Jesus some questions here. Starting in verse 1, it says in Luke 17, and he said to his disciples, let me see if I can help you guys out on Zoom land. No, no. I forgot about anything. We're in Luke 17. Starting in verse 1. And he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. You don't want to be a stumbling block in the kingdom of God, which means you don't want to hinder somebody else in their Christian walk in the kingdom of God. Look what severity he puts on there. He goes on. He says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, see, that's why you're on your guard. Because you're trying to keep people from being stumbling blocks in the kingdom. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, when he says this, it stirs the apostles to say something in return. And you would tend to think this, whatever they're going to say, it's interesting. I don't think I would have said what they said in verse 5. I would have said something different. I would have said, how in the world can do this? Or, you know, something to that effect. Or, well, wait a minute, that don't sound too just, whatever. But they say, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And so now he's going to get into a story or a parable here about this whole idea of asking for their faith to be increased in light of stumbling blocks being removed or being seen so that you don't stumble over them, so that you have a vested social interest in your brother to rebuke and to forgive. That's the two things he's talking about here in the Peter diary. He sins, you rebuke. If he repents, you forgive. This is what you did. And so that I spurred the disciples to ask that question because of verse 4. Now, how long are we supposed to be keeping this up? Because this guy could really be a problem here. He could really be on, you know, a serial sinner of all things. And we might have to really rebuke and really forgive. And he said, yeah, you might have to do that an awful lot. Huh? Kind of like me. But I have to do it you an awful lot, don't I? And so the whole point is, I think they begin to get this and they say, Lord, you know, increase our faith. So he just didn't turn around and say, okay, I will. Or, yeah, good idea. Or, you know, I'll take that up. And, you know, when I have my intercessory prayer for you, this is an answer to them when they ask to increase their faith. He gives them a story. Why would he do that? Because he's going to hit home what it means to have increased faith. And you know something? The story has absolutely nothing to do with faith. Why would you do that? Because there's something in the DNA of faith that's in this story. At the heart of faith. Let's see what it is. It has to go back to this law of compensation or productivity in the kingdom. Verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith, and he's talking to him, he's answering their question about increased faith. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That's how strong faith is. If you have true faith from God, let me tell you something. Ain't nothing going to be able to stand in the way of the cause and effect of faith and its fulfillment. That's basically why he's bringing these impossible kind of things like that. Be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you? That's interesting, huh? He's turning on that picture of the strength of faith to be able to do that. And now he's going to talk about this whole idea of what it means to be a servant. He says, but which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes, when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? And that'd be a normal thing to say. I've been working all day. Come in and sit down to eat. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk? And afterward, you will eat and drink. Verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Now, why does he say that? Here's a slave been working all day long. And when he comes in, you would tend to think he would say, come in immediately and sit down and eat. I mean, you've been working all day. You look exhausted. You look tired. You deserve rest. You deserve something. Now do that. That gives him another command, and more than one. You need to come and serve me. And you need to kind of straighten up. Pick that time and place. Do that and this and whatever. And then he says, that's why he knows when he says all of that, that what's going to happen is a natural thing to think. Because he says, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Afterwards, after that, you can feed yourself. Verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? He's a slave. He's doing things that were commanded. And you would think that, yeah, but I mean, it comes a point where even with a slave, you got to kind of let up and you got to kind of let the slave be able to do some things that would, I mean, look a little humane. Verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, I'm going to file a workers' comp here, EEOC or something, or discrimination or something. I mean, he didn't say that. He says, this is what you said. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Wow. That's what you say. That's what you say when you come in from the field tending sheep or looking after crops or, you know, dealing with this and that, and come in and the master says, I got more work for you to do. Now I need you to do this, this, and this, and I need you to make sure you present yourself this, this, and this way. Okay? And what I don't need you to be thinking is that, wait a minute, I deserve to eat. I deserve to drink. I need a break. Lord, I've been serving you all day long. I need to be able to do so. I need to, you know, what's in it for me? I get something out of this too, don't I? I mean, look, the minister, so as ministers, you know, servants, slaves, you know, you only push it so far and then we have rights kind of thing. No, not only does he say that they're commanded, notice what the slave says. The slave takes the tone. We are unworthy slaves, unworthy, not even worthy to sit and eat on what is actually going to be fed to us. And we have a right that we're unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done, whether we were commanded that or not. We ought to have done this in the presence of our master. Why does he say that? And how does that answer the question of increasing our faith? And where's faith in this? Because that's what he's talking about. Because he talks about faith on one hand. It's so strong you can say to mulberry trees to be uprooted and they get uprooted and get planted and sit. On the other hand, it looks like this servant. What's the point of Jesus giving this parable about this slave? And this slave having this attitude in verse 10 of unworthiness of himself and the very commands that Jesus gives or this owner gives and then doubles them up and triples them up at the very end, they still see themselves as unworthy. And we often have done those things. He should have given us more commands if you look at it that way. Why that as a reaction? And how did that answer the third question? Here it is. It's in the law of compensation and it's in the law of productivity. Faith grows only in an environment of humility. That's the point here in Luke 17. That's the point going back to Matthew 20. He brought those people in and he was very generous to the 11th hour workers. And you saw grace upon grace given to these people. Hired them there for an hour of work. And he showed all those people around who worked so much harder in comparison, doing so many other things, and then got the same denarii. The landowner is saying something about himself and his generosity. But he's also saying something about the inequality of it. And I gotta tell you, God highlights the inequality of grace. There is no inequality when it comes to justice. The Bible is very clear. He will reward, he will give a man according to his works. Everyone will get paid the same according to their works when it comes to justice. Justice. And not only comes to grace, when it comes to grace, God gives based upon his generosity. And that's based upon his glory and what he wants to give to you that he doesn't want to give to another. And if you got your ears on in the kingdom and you understand the law of compensation and productivity, you'll act like these slaves in verse 10 of Luke 17. Because remember, to him who has, and that's you, more will be given. You sure you want that? That's what it's going to look like. So what he's going to give to those who have is more humility. Well, you ask for more faith. I just want more faith. I want to believe you more, Lord. If you want to believe me more? Great. I'm going to make a big time investment in your humility. I'm going to make a big time investment in you when you're working and you're slaving and you come in and you think you've got rights because somebody else over here, they're privileged. But they over here acting like they've got something I don't have. They have, where's my rights? You start talking about your rights? I already know your productivity level you can do God. It ain't here. You think these people are talking about rights? They're talking about the rights of the owner. We ought to have done this. This is what he deserves. I wish I could give more. Wish I could stay up all night and cook and clean after coming in from the field. Well, you don't find that out here in the world. And that's the preaching to the church. Service for King Jesus doesn't look at rights. Doesn't look at gotchas and gimmies and want this and got to have that kind of thing. That's not what you see here. I'm just talking about people who want to be productive in the kingdom. I'm talking about people who have, who want to get more. And God has predestined you to get more. Trust me, this is how you're going to get it. This is the means of how it comes. He's going to humble you. Like Paul, he says this many times in his letters. You know, I was humble. I was We were persecuted, you know. But you're this, but we're that. We're the dregs of society, but you're this and you're this and this. All for your sake. We do this all to labor for you. He's laboring there. And he's not saying, now since I've done this, quid pro quo, you know, now I deserve this. He doesn't say anything about deserving some sort of, you know, some sort of accoutrement from you or some sort of bonus from you or, you know, okay, God, now I've put in my dues. I pray. I prayed a lot for this person now. I'm expecting you to do it. I see. So we got God on the clock here with me and my prayers. You know what God will do? He'll take someone, I'll pick on Ron, take someone like Ron, and Ron will pray 5 minutes to somebody and he'll answer that prayer. You've been praying for 5 years and you haven't answered it the way you prayed it. How come he gets a denarius for 5 minutes of prayer? And I've been sitting here for 5 years praying for the same thing and I don't get the same denarius. That's not right. I'm thinking in terms of justice. I'm looking at effort expended and thinking denarius should be, what, 5 minutes to get that 5 minutes on 5 years? Gee, I should be rolling the denarius out. But aren't you? And he'll show you that. He teaches you that. Because grace is grace. And you get the personal understanding about grace. It's not just this unmerited favor. It's his. It's sovereign and it's his grace. And he gives it as he sees fit. And if he doesn't give you the grace you think you need, you know what the Bible calls that? Grace. Wait, I thought you just said I didn't get the grace. It's a different kind, but it's called grace. It's a different type, but it's still grace. Remember, everything you do, God treats you based upon grace. You've been introduced into this standing you have, it says in Romans 5:1. You've been introduced into grace. Everything you get from God is unmerited favor. It might not come in the package you like. It's not the gift underneath the tree everybody wants to open on Christmas. It's called suffering. It's called persecution. It's called deprivation. You know, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Who wants to do that? Who wants to sign up for that? We've got a church program here starting up next week called Poor in Spirit Ministries. We're going to go over here. We're going to empty out everything that you have that you think you're rich in internally. And we're going to empty it out on the ground. And you're going to see how destitute and deprived you are when it comes to yourself before God. Who wants to sign up for that? Who wants to chair that committee? We haven't had many people. But that's grace. That's blessed are those who mourn. Going out there getting a mourning committee going. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means you don't probably have it. Or you need more of it. Or you're struggling with assurance. Or you're struggling with sin or something. Hunger and thirst for something. Righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Those deprivation beatitudes are the first beatitudes out of the list of beatitudes. If you don't have those in the first of the beatitudes, I'm here to tell you, you don't have the rest of the beatitudes. You're not a peacemaker. You're not a person who's merciful. You're not pure in spirit. You're not going to be blessed because you're persecuted. You're none of those things that come after. Those first three are foundational for the rest. But those first three are found right here. Because in the law of productivity or the law of compensation, it's important that people are in the kingdom produce fruit. You want to produce fruit? This is how fruit is produced. Increase our faith. That guy, he's a man of faith. She's a woman of faith. How do you know that? Well, when she prays, God answers her prayers. Many times we say that now. That's faith because we see mulberry trees get put up into the sea. And so that person's a man of faith because we see the effects of an Elijah praying for rain. And so we say that person's a person of faith. Yeah, and if you go back into the school of faith and see what took place to have that kind of faith, she's one of these people here who's just an unworthy slave, who doesn't deserve anything from God. I'm just so glad I'm alive today. I'm so glad I have breath and I have health. I'm so glad that I have this sickness.
You know, I guess it's kind of like, think about it, there are people that become Christians early in their life, and they try to be a Christian their whole life, and there's people in the middle of their life, and there's people on their deathbed that become Christians and believe in Jesus, but they all would say the same way, same thing, you get the same thing, don't they?
The interesting study note on that parable in my study Bible, it says about the last shall be first and the first shall be last. It says, in other words, everyone finishes in a dead heap. No matter how long each of the workers worked in the parable, they each received a full day's wage. Similarly, the people on the cross will enjoy the full blessing of heaven alongside those who have labored their whole lives for Christ, such as the grace of God. And so there's an interesting, I look at this in two different ways. I think about in the generality, of course, every single Christian does finish with the ground at the foot of the cross is level for everybody. And everybody enjoys the blessing of heaven by grace. But at the same time, when you turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, it says in verse 11, starting in verse 11, you guys know this, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, and the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So I hold those two things in two hands, and I say, yes, there is this reality that we do all end in a dead heap, because we get the amazing reality of heaven, because we're God's chosen people saved by grace. But there's this, also this issue of, what did you do with your Christianity? From the moment that you were saved to the moment that you're taken out of this world, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with the gospel? What did you do in your Christian life? And when I thought through this particular passage, and it talks about loss and reward, we don't know specifically, because the scripture doesn't tell us what the reward is and what the loss is. Everybody's still saved in that situation. But we know reward is better than loss, right? And so what we're talking about, these works that are burned up, are things that you did in your Christian life from the time you were saved to the time you died that were of no value. And of course, those things would include sin as you battle your flesh. But there are a lot of things you can think about that you do that are of no eternal value. And that's the kind of things that are going to be burned up. That's the wood, hay, and stubble stuff. But then the things that you do that are of eternal value, that's where the precious stones, when the fire hits those things, it's going to stand the test of that fire. And so obviously what I think Paul is trying to teach in that passage is the more stones that stand the test of that fire, in other words, the things that you did of eternal value in your life, the more you have, the greater your reward will be. The more stuff that you didn't do that is not of eternal value, that's what's going to get built, burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. That's going to be lost. I don't know what the loss is. I don't know exactly what that means, because the scripture doesn't tell us. But obviously, if you've been saved by grace and you've gone through this remarkable transformation of regeneration, and you know that you're saved and you know that you're going to heaven, you have a desire in you. You have a Holy Spirit in you. You want to be obedient to Christ. Your flesh struggles against that, of course, every day. But when you hear that as a Christian, you're saying, yes, I want the stones. I don't want to stand before Christ and have a big old pile of hay, of things of non-eternal value that get burnt up under the test of that fire. I want the precious stones that hold up so that I live my life with concentrating on doing things that are of eternal value with my life. So I hold both of those things in two hands. Yes, we all receive the blessing. We all finish in a dead heap, like it says over in this gospel. But there's also this other issue of, what did you do with your Christian life? You think about it. Out of, we could say, trillions of people that have lived and died, or will have lived and died throughout all of human history, you think about those who have come through the narrow gate that God chose to pluck you out of that slave market of sin and give you spiritual life. How is it that you wouldn't want to live a life of obedience in building that, those things of eternal value. And that is, for me personally, and you've all heard my story, and it kind of goes with what you were saying just a minute ago. When somebody is pulled out of as far, I used to tell people when I tell my testimony that it took about several years from, I believe, the beginning of the effectual call to where I actually exercise saving faith. And I tell people that's because I think of myself as being so far down in the pit, being in the drug world and everything that I was doing, that as God was drawing me out, I was holding on to the sides as He's drawing me. He's drawing me. I went through a lot of different things. I look at New Age stuff and all these types of things. So that when you come from that kind of situation, there is a thanksgiving and a gratitude that I have personally for what God did for me in my life, that He would bestow grace on me. Then the first thing early on as a Christian, okay, how do I serve? Out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving. How do I live my life in such a way that it is an expression of gratitude for the fact that this remarkable miracle has happened to me, regeneration and saving faith. And it worked itself out that led me to serving in ministry. And you see, and so you think about it from that aspect, not everybody's called to serve in ministry, obviously. But with your own life, if you're saved, if you're a Christian here tonight, then you think about, man, how thankful am I that God didn't let me go my own way with my life? How thankful am I? Where would I be right now? Where would you be this night if God had not effectually drawn you and regenerated you? You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be at church Sunday. Maybe you would be, but I doubt it. And so with a gratitude and a thanksgiving for that grace, then how can I serve? Not as a legalistic, oh, well, if I don't do these things, if I don't follow this list, oh, then God's going to strike me down, or even He's going to chasten me, so I better. No, it's gratitude. It's let my life be an expression of gratitude for grace. And then as you grow in grace, as you grow in your understanding of the Word of God, and you're fighting the flesh that wants to go over here to Woodhay and Stubble Land, you're working to build those precious stones that one day will be rewarded in heaven. And so that's the way I think about it. You know, and both of those things can be true, are true at the same time. Both of those issues are right. Because no matter what, heaven is heaven. I just preached through John 17. We're getting towards the end, and we were talking about heaven. And in Revelation 21, I'd never seen this before, but I can find it. It's talking about the New Jerusalem and the indescribable. I mean, the best John can do, what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. But when you get to, let's see, hang on with me one second. Oh, here it is. In verse 22, it says, I saw no temple in it. The Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So there's no sun or moon. It's the glory of the Lamb shining throughout eternal heaven that provides the light. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And so you think, and then go to 22 verse 5, and they will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light or a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and there they will reign forever and ever. So you think about what, for every Christian, for every blood bought saint, where you are heading is this indescribable, we're talking about the kingdom of God in its finality, in its full glory. Where you're heading is this place where Jesus, the glorified, risen Jesus, his Shekinah glory will light the eternity of heaven. It's mind-boggling. So with the grace that we're shown that enables us to be in that situation, when I think about that plus no flesh, no flesh struggle, not only being in the presence of God without flesh, but actually being able to serve God without flesh, which is remarkable for me to think about. You have all that happening for eternity. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. So how do you not have gratitude?
Hallelujah.
That is your end. That is, when you talk about, I used to read all this crazy New Age crap, you know, Celestine prophecy and all these things. Think about this for a second. The highest plane of existence for any human being is to be in the presence of God, sinless, without your flesh, completely holy. That's the highest plane of existence that anyone can exist at. That is your destiny. That's your eternal destiny. So now you now have the gratitude, the grace of God that propels you out of gratitude to serve Him, to be about the things that are of eternal value that you do with your time and your attention during your days, your very short days. Think about the concept of eternity. 85 years is a blip on the radar screen. We don't have much time here. And won't you want to look back? You get in the presence of Christ. Won't you want to look back on your life, realizing that you spent your life out of gratitude doing things of eternal value as He is standing there? You're actually in the presence of Christ, absolutely by the presence of the Lord. Anyway, that is what this makes me think about, both of those things. Yes?
I'm thinking about the scripture when Jesus says, you visited me in prison, came to me when I was sick, you did this and you did this. And his sheep said, when did I do that? And that reminds me of the humility that is in the scripture that I'm often sharing. You know, the humility. When did we do that, Lord? And you're talking about the works that we do out of gratefulness. And that would make all the difference between the grateful service versus, well, I guess I better do this because, I'm called to do this. So I just, you know, sometimes I think we just have to be real careful, like, well, God, can I just make you some cookies, or, you know, I just love you so much, so I'm gonna give all this away, you know, I'm gonna preach your gospel, whatever. But I think we're gonna be real surprised when we see what goes up in flames, what we thought was very important, because we did feel love burning in our heart when we served the Lord that day, when we maybe lifted someone up, gave away something, fed, gave a McDonald's Happy Meal to the beggar on the corner. You know, I didn't even think about it, just like here, you know. That might be what is going to keep. And then the day that you gave a giant tithe, that might burn up.
Well, you know what, though? And it's interesting that you say that. As I remember R.C. Sproul once said, with everything we do, there's a pound of flesh.
Correct.
You know, in it. But But motivation, exactly what you're talking about. Can you do a good thing with the wrong motivation? Oh, I want to get this, right? Or I want everybody to see. And that's where your flesh struggle is. Your inner redeemed spirit struggling with your flesh to do that thing out of gratitude.
And then he says, well done. Come and enter the joy.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's what you're talking about when you're in the presence. You're entering the joy of your master. You know, you're the one that's saying, when did I do that? I'm just an unprofitable servant. When did I do that to deserve to enter into your joy for all eternity?
And that's
going to be real surprise.
Oh, there's going to be a lot of surprises in store, I believe. But the instantaneous, I can grab something of, we can't grab a totality here because we're still in our flesh, but I can grab something of the, when you give me that crown, I'm going to want to crash it right back. You know, because you recognize, you to yourself, you don't belong here. God did this thing. But it's absolutely so true. And there is this, one of the things that about Reformed theology that I love so much is that, and I fought against it. Don't think that I just jumped on the bandwagon as soon as I heard Dr. Sproul teach it. No, I didn't. But of course it was ultimately the Word of God that overwhelmed me. But one of the things that I learned that has helped me so much in my life out of a biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God is that everything that happens in our lives, the good, the bad, the hard, the ugly, has been purposed by God for our sanctification. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. That helps me. I couldn't right now deal with willy-nilly, just spin the top and whatever happens, happens. And that, no. Purpose. Hard things. Purpose. That helps me with the hard things. That makes me know that God set a definite plan for my life. He set a definite plan of good things, joys, great things, hard things, everything for you specifically to reach the, like Pilgrim's Progress, to get to the celestial city. And you gotta go down the journey of the King's Highway to get there. And when we look back, man, I'm telling you, it's gonna be something. It's gonna be something when we look back. But we won't look back alone. Because we're gonna be focused on what we're seeing.
I have up on the screen Luke 5, and the last little part here about this whole idea of the law of compensation and productivity in the kingdom. Remember, it's all of grace. It's individual. Your remuneration from God is going to be individual and be fair, okay? But socially unequal, you get that. One person gets less labor, but yet it's the same amount. He was talking about here, as you were reading about. We all have the righteousness. The thief on the cross on the same righteousness of Christ as Abraham and walk with, you know, God for what, 200 years, lived to be 175, and he believed in it, he was satisfied, a good 100 years. And yet people on the cross didn't have over 100 minutes on them. They both have the same righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they both will be in heaven based upon those things. We know that. We understand that aspect. But some of these aspects of compensation there, this unequal part, as well as this whole idea of how it's given by grace, it's undeserved. And God's going to show that inequality in there because he's teaching you something about grace. The first thing is that it's his to give, not yours to come claim. It's not based upon you, it's based upon him. And he gives it, and he gives it in such a way that he is the one that's going to be glorified. Number two, Luke 17, he gives it in such a way that your faith increases and you're humbled by it. I'm just an unworthy servant. If you come out of this whole thing thinking you're somebody, in and of yourself, apart from God, you didn't receive grace. So you're not in the grace camp. You're not in the kingdom. Because you're going to walk away with this whole idea that, wow, I'm just an unworthy servant. Look what God has done. It doesn't matter how bleak and how bad a situation will be. You will find the mercy and the grace of God in it and be able to praise God for it. That's what you will do. That's what they did in Luke 17. Now, this little section here is an apparent what happened with Peter. He says in verse 1, it says, now, it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. They were done fishing, okay? And he had gotten to one of the boats, which were Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. So it's a very practical way to teach. You kind of separate yourself from the crowd, and then at the same time, you can, you know, have a little space there and be able to preach. And he says, and when he had finished speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, this is an interesting thing he said, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. I'm sure in the back of their mind they're thinking, carpenter, right? That you can't no, fish, huh? Coffee from Galilee, too. Okay. Okay, this guy's going to tell us how to fish. We fish for a living, and the carpenter is going to tell us how to fish. Remember, this is the beginning of their ministry, so they're kind of, there's a lot to learn here, okay? And he says, we'll do it. He says, and when they had done this, verse 6, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. Quit washing the nets to get over here. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. The fishermen, okay? I don't think this is an everyday occurrence. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. Now, he's connecting the dots. This ain't a carpenter. Mm. This is grace. This is how grace is going to come to you. This is how it came to Peter. It's going to come where all of a sudden you're going to pull back the veil, and you're going to see Jesus living on a carpenter. He's just, well, yeah, Jesus is God. Yeah, Jesus is man. Yeah, but he's going to have to be God and man of you. And you have to be God and man of you right now. And this is, well, notice how he shows up. And notice what Peter says, the same thing like it says in Luke 17. He begins to see how he thought about Jesus, probably entertaining those thoughts about carpenter. Carpenter, you know, going to tell a fisherman how to fish, you know, kind of thing. And he realizes, I've been outmatched, outclassed, out everything. And he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I don't think he just said that because, you know, he read Total Depravity as a 500 Calvinist. He experienced this because of the thoughts he was saying before that weren't Christ exalting. He realized that. How did he realize it? In a context of grace. He didn't judge it. He didn't say, take out your boats, I'm going to sink them because you have low thoughts about me. He didn't sink his boats. He filled his boats with fish. And notice, for amazement has seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Now it's interesting. His companions don't say what Simon Peter says. But Simon Peter says this. Simon Peter catches the lesson. While other people catch the fish and are glad for the bonanza that they have a fish and they can make some money off it and pay off some debts and everything. They think of the practical stuff. Peter makes the connection. And he sees himself in light of this grace that was given. And so also James and John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, for now on you'll be catching men. A bigger fish to fry, no pun intended. And notice, verse 11, the output. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left fishing when they got the biggest catch of fish in their entire career. He connected the dots. There's something greater than fishing here. And that's what grace does. This is what's in the law of compensation and productivity in the kingdom. This is the end game for your produce. This is what you want to have to say, wow, now that was a good day in the field. That was a good day. You have more of Christ. That's all you ever want. That's all you ever strive and work for, is I just want to have more of Jesus Christ. When they got to David Livingstone, when he comes in off the field, and they said, you know, wow, that was a big sacrifice, and you going over there and doing this and this and this. And what was his reaction? We didn't do a thing. We didn't give up anything. Mm-hmm. We never gave up a thing. That's how he saw living a life on the field, 24/7, laboring in the vineyard. I'm giving up something? What am I giving up? I have Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Fish that sinking boats here. And you, what you walk away with is, I'm an unprofitable servant. And look how glorious Jesus Christ is. That's the paycheck in the kingdom of heaven. That's the compensation. Anything other than that, that you're striving for and you're working for in the kingdom of heaven, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. You want to see more of Christ, and you won't see less of yourself. He must increase, I must decrease. That's the most basic law of productivity and compensation in the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord about this. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your son, Jesus Christ. What a pearl of great price we have. Father, we come to your presence, and while we know a little bit, we, in a lot of ways, we are like the men who are blind, and yet we have some vision. We see ministries walking. We see Jesus that way. It's kind of blurry. It's kind of coming into focus a little bit, and we just need to see more of Christ. And we're mindful, Father, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. We go from glory to glory. We go from vision to vision. We go from seeing him to seeing more of him. And as we do, we grow. Because we see more of his value, his worth. And it changes us in the inside. We let go of things that we think are precious to us, necessary for us. We more and more take the position of, I'm just an unprofitable servant doing what I'm told. Lord, I live with myself. I know that I'm not worthy to be around you. We live with that. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that it humbles us. But it humbles us in a good way. We see that there's no good thing in us. But at the same time, Father, it creates a ravenous appetite for more of Christ. That's the payoff. To have more of an appetite for Christ. More of thee, as we sing in that song. Oh, Christ. And we're mindful, Father, that some are through the water, some are through the floods, some through the fire. And as we're all through the blood, Father, we're mindful, Lord, in these things, in this compensation as you give to your children in the kingdom, at the end of the day, we all feast on Christ. We're all satisfied with him. And we all want to see him glorified in all things. We love you and thank you. Of course, in Christ's great name, we pray. Amen.